Good afternoon, good evening. We're delighted to gather here once more on this, the Lord's Day, to worship our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who has revealed the word of truth to us, and to be edified and built up in the holy faith. We're going to be picking up now in our series in the book of Philippians. And I'm going to start where it is that we left off in Philippians, the second chapter, with verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes thusly, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." In the age before telephones and texting, it was good to have a Timothy on hand, someone whom Paul could send to check up on this congregation here and make sure that they were doing fine and doing okay. When we speak of Acts chapter 16 and Philippi over there in Acts 16, Paul and Silas usually get about all of the attention. And that's simply because they happen to be the ones that were thrown into jail. But do not forget that, technically speaking, we're going to get technical, Timothy was there in Philippi as well. For he had left Troas together with Paul, Silas, and Luke. Therefore, he would have come to have known the brethren here. I believe he met Lydia and the jailer, interacted with all of them. He spent time with them, I'm sure. So his love for them ran just as deeply, I believe, as it did with the Apostle Paul. And as with any good preacher who moves on from one work to another, he still is going to have a large heart, a lot of compassion and affection for the brethren that he labored among. I believe we see that here even with Paul and Timothy. As I think back to my life in preaching, I started out there in Tacoma, Washington, with the Manitou Park Church of Christ. Then I went over to the Peters Creek Church of Christ in Austin, Kentucky. But I still have great hopes and expectations, great concern for the brethren at those locations as I labored among them for a spell, for a time. Occasionally, I'll even run into or hear from preachers who labored with the Peters Creek Church of Christ. And almost immediately, they will ask how the brethren there are doing and what might have I perhaps heard about them last. We always hope for the very best, and we hope for the continuation of growth after our departure. Ladies and gentlemen, it's no different with Paul and Timothy. Look over here now at verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Epaphroditus brought the money, what had been, quote, lacking in their service. He brought the money from Philippi over to Paul. And in doing so, he came nigh unto death. He was now actually bringing this letter, which we happen to be reading here, back over to Philippi. Yet word got back to Philippi, evidently, even before this, how sick he was. You see that there in verse number 26. Sometimes it's a hassle to work through money order or MoneyGram or Western Union in order to send gospel preachers financial support. You know, if you've had some experience in doing that, it can in fact be a little inconvenient to fill out the forms and to stand in long lines. But I got to tell you, look, as you read through this account here, it makes you appreciate that method and that system all the more. I mean, can you imagine? Just ponder this now. Picture it. Can you imagine having to take this money in person? I believe we can safely say that this was a journey of about over 1,000 miles. 300 to Corinth from Philippi, about 400 across the sea, and about 300 between the football of Sicily and the boot of Italy over to where Paul was held there at Rome. You know, that's farther than what it would be in, say, like a drive up to New York City from here in Lawrenceville. And here was a man who did not have a vehicle like a car. He rode there on the sea and acquired some sickness that nearly claimed his life. I don't know how sanitary those shipping boats were back then. There was certainly no such thing as a cruise ship. You boarded a cargo vessel, a commercial vessel, and went. And we don't know exactly when along this journey that Epaphroditus fell sick, but what a sacrifice, what a tremendous sacrifice that this man here made. And Paul would have been just devastated, just killed, if in bringing money, this man lost his physical life. But by the grace of God, he completed the journey. Paul says, and he stresses this, you hold such men in esteem. You prize them. You value them. We don't know for sure if this man were a preacher or an elder or a deacon. But one thing is absolutely bedrock certain. He was a hard personal worker, very dedicated in that regard. And the question that we'd have to ask ourselves, even here at Lawrenceville, is can we rise to fill sandals like that and be active and helpful and contributing to the work of the gospel? Well, we press on here into the third chapter. And as you look at this here, you find that Paul is going to make a special appeal for the brethren to stand fast in Christianity and not be swayed or pulled by those in the Jewish religion who would bind where God had not bound, nor by the same token to be swayed by those in the world who would be inclined to loose where God had not loosed. There were Jewish teachers wanting to bind the law of Moses upon the Philippians, but they were only under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were also Gentiles, heathen, pagan people, wanting to pull the Philippians into immorality. I believe that in the first part of this chapter, you're going to find that Paul will make reference to the first group, to the Jewish teachers. And then in the last part of this chapter, he's going to make reference to the second group, the pagans, the Gentiles, the people of the world. Well, let's read here, starting with verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He starts out, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." There is a certain indestructibility to Christian joy. And that's because our joy is located where? Where is it found? It is found in the Lord. You see, we can lose all of our possessions, we can lose all people, but the Lord is still with us if we are in Him. And with that knowledge that the Lord is pulling for us and wants to see us triumphant and successful in His gospel work, we can always therefore rejoice in the Lord. For He will see to it that we can overcome those trials and temptations and tests of this world. And please observe there in verse number 1 that Paul also sets forth what we could refer to as the necessity of repetition. The necessity of repetition. Now there is a lot to the gospel, and a preacher is under that direct divine precept to preach the whole counsel of God and not leave any part out. And we don't want to drag on and on and on and on and on and on any one given subject into the ground, beating to death that proverbial horse, and then pulling out a pistol to shoot it there full of lead. But a large part of the art of preaching, admittedly, is thinking of fresh ways to explain old concepts. Yet, unfortunately, sometimes in a desire for novelty or uniqueness, one can end up creating new doctrines. And that is never, ever good. For we must be asking for the old paths wherein lies the good way and seek to walk therein. And we explain these concepts here in different ways, much like the Lord Jesus explained the growth of the kingdom, comparing it to a mustard seed, and then also comparing it to like leaven that would expand. And so Paul is saying here, I'm not trying to belabor this, but for you it is safe. For you it is helpful. It's plain it cautious. You see, because we don't want to lose our souls, we do not want to lose our salvation. So in effect, he gets at this. He's saying, permit me to camp out right here on this very topic momentarily. Verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. In other words, beware of any and everyone who might pull you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus found in the gospel. Now, with us, the nice dog is a very well-loved animal. We're all well aware of just how many videos go viral on Facebook or on the internet of people playing with their pet dogs. And you can see the dogs behaving much like people sometimes, and we think that rather cute. We all laugh and smile at that. We even hear today about how, in churches today, you find this over the news. There are churches, congregations that are offering worship services for pet dogs. But these are not the pet animals that Paul is referring to. These were the pariah dogs, or feral dogs, not domesticated, roaming the streets, often in packs, hunting amidst garbage dumps, carrying rabies and other infectious diseases. They were cantankerous. They were untamable and hot-blooded. The Bible always speaks of this type of a dog in a less than flattering light. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, the law brings together the price of a dog and that of a harlot and declares that neither can be offered to God. In Revelation 22, verse 15, the word dog there stands for those who are so impure and have lived in such debauchery that they are barred from the holy city. Outside are what? Outside are dogs, etc., etc. So the dog in that context stands for that which is unclean. Now, keep this in mind here. It was by this name that the Jews were accustomed to talking about non-Jews, Gentiles. According to William Barclay, the rabbis said, "The nations of the world are like dogs." So this would be, in effect, Paul's answer to that. In your pride, you call other men dogs, but it is actually you who are behaving much like dogs because you are perverting the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in a very vicious and brutal way. He says, beware of the mutilation. And that is a play on the concept of circumcision. The practice of circumcision began yonder there in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham, the very first Jew. It was to indicate that he was to be set apart from the world, set apart from the nations round about. But if a man is to be in a special relationship with God, listen now, something far more is needed than a mere mark in his body. He must have a certain kind of mind, a certain kind of heart and character. The call in Deuteronomy was to, quote, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. So I believe what Paul is getting at is this right here. If all one really has to show for is but circumcision in the flesh, apart from the proper lifestyle to accompany that, he is only mutilated in the end. For real circumcision is devotion of the mind and heart and life to God. So the argument runs a little like this. We as Christians are the truly circumcised and set apart to God. We have our badge on the heart. In verses 4 through 7, we find that the apostle here sets forth his credentials. He goes through a bit of a resume here. You see, some Jews might have been brushing him lightly aside and saying, look, you're a Christian now. I mean, for crying out loud, you don't really have any authority any longer to speak on what it is to be a Jew. You gave that up. So, he puts this out here, not to boast. He lays this on the table here, not to boast or glory in himself, but to show that he enjoyed every advantage and every privilege that a Jew did, and then some. But he walked away from all of it in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be a Christian. My friends, for us to be in Christ, we will have to put the Lord first and make sacrifices. Sacrifices that we're going to be able to itemize and calculate. But with a renewed mind, our desire for Christ and His ways will take us to the point where we want to serve Him and we want to serve His people, and we are freely going to put Him before a job, before family even, before friends. It will not seem as a chore or a burden to do so. We're going to love Him above all else. because we judge a knowledge of the Lord Jesus and a connection to Him to be so valuable and worthwhile and priceless as to render any other connection in this life highly inferior. Now, you read through that there. This is certainly, unmistakably, the talk of a man who met the resurrected Christ and was so transformed by that reality as to completely break with the world. I like reading about the founding fathers of our nation now and again. There was a time when John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, was courting a girl. That's how you talked about it back then. You went on dates, you were courting a girl. And John Adams ordered him to break it off because he wanted him to pursue a legal career. He was going to set him up with a legal practice of his own and get him an annual stipend of £100 per year. That was a good sum of money back then, back in that time. And John Quincy Adams did break it off with this girl. And he practiced law. And he eventually became the 6th president of the United States. He did it because earthly fame and fortune was extremely valued by the Adams family. And you know, maybe little has changed today. But Paul says, my relationship to Christ is so strong and it is so secure that nothing and no one will ever break that off. I cannot be purchased. I cannot be bought off. In fact, any trade is going to end up being a lousy deal, comparable to giving up a mansion on a hilltop for a dung heap out there in a landfill somewhere. No way. That's precisely how Paul viewed this. Circumcised when 8 days old. In other words, I am not an Ishmaelite, a descendant of Ishmael. Nor was he a convert into the Jewish religion and circumcised later in life, later in manhood. He was born into the Jewish faith at birth. He was of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The very first king of Israel had come from this tribe here. And it was no doubt from that king, from King Saul, that Paul had his Jewish name fixed to his person. When the kingdom split up, 10 of the tribes made compromise with false religion. But it was Benjamin that remained faithful with Judah. So they proved there in that context to be a noble royal tribe. You know, this would be a little like the equivalent of saying, I am an American who can trace his ancestry all the way back to the Mayflower, all the way back to those pilgrims there at Plymouth Rock. How can you say that I'm not really an American if I can prove ancestry like that and descent like that? As far as the law went, he was a trained Pharisee. There were not many Pharisees, historically speaking. Never quite more than 6,000 is what we have here in the records. But they were the spiritual athletes of that time, the spiritual athletes of the Jewish religion. Their very name means the separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it their one aim to keep the smallest detail of the smallest tradition, of their smallest bylaws, of that hedge that they built around the law of Moses. Paul claims that, look, not only was I a Jew here, but I had devoted my whole life to the most rigorous observance with the sect of the Pharisees. As far as zeal, he was a persecutor of the Lord's body of the first order. He tried to wipe out and stamp out every Christian that he could. And I tell you, I've got to square with you. I believe that this furnishes one of the greatest proofs for the validity and authenticity and reliability for the claim that Jesus arose from the dead. Because Paul was about the last person you would ever expect to become a Christian. And you know what else? He was never ashamed to confess his shame. I think we can learn from that. He was not afraid to admit that at one time, yes, at one point, he hated the Christ whom he now loves. And he sought to obliterate the church which he now served. He knew Judaism at its most intense and fanatical heat. And so he is laying here the groundwork that he has every right to talk about this. Now, how about us? How about you and me? Do we not have a background? Do we not have a life story that we might be able to use in our efforts to teach our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers? How have we grown? How can we show others that there is, in fact, a better way in the Lord? Can we say, look, I've been there, I've done that. There's a cul-de-sac at the end of that road. There's no outlet over there. You really do not want to go down that way. You see, your life experiences will be different than mine. Mine's going to be different from yours. But surely we've all learned something, at least something that we can share with others to steer them onto the heavenly path. In verses 8 and 9, he shows that this was not a snap decision on his part. It wasn't on a whim or on an impulse. He has abandoned his former life. Look there. He says, here's why. I want to know him. I want to know him. Paul's goal was not merely to know about Christ. He wanted to know him. Now, is there a bit of a difference? I think so. He's saying, I want to understand the Savior, to see the world through His eyes, to walk even as He walked. It was a daily religion with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to know the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? Well, he'd seen the risen Christ, and the wonder of that never ever left him. And for Paul, watch this, the resurrection was not simply a past event in history. And looking at that event, however wonderful that would be. And indeed, it's amazing. It's incredible. But he is seeing this here, the resurrection, as a powerful force to change one's life. You think about those disciples. They went from being sheepish and fearful to joyously, courageously telling others about Christ, even though it was illegal to do that. There was power in the truth of the resurrection. Even as Paul had been dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, watching them being put to death, casting his vote there against him, he would have been thinking, no doubt, that look, here is one. Here are people who are dying unafraid because they are claiming that Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews crucified, is alive. And this people, the people here, this person, they're all saying that they believe that they're going to be raised with Christ forever. There is power in the resurrection. It affected this man. It affected first century Christians. Will we allow it to affect us? To evangelize this world? To teach people that are out there and to not worry about persecution? To not worry about tomorrow or the future? Because we know that no matter what happens to this body, there is going to be a resurrection body for the faithful, which will prove to be far more beautiful and far more glorious than this frame could ever be. And when a Christian suffers in a strange way, yes, he shares in the suffering of Christ. To suffer for the faith is not a penalty, it is a privilege, for thereby we share the very work of the Lord. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. First, Paul determines to forget that which was in the past. That's to say, he was not going to glory in his achievements or use them as an excuse for relaxation and letting up off the gas pedal, nor will he dwell on past forgiven sins and use that as a means of distraction to let up. You see, you cannot go forward by looking backwards all the time. I mean, if that's going to be your practice to walk around straight ahead but looking back all the time, you're going to stumble into a pew or into some furniture out here. We don't recommend that. The word that he uses here for reaching out is rather vivid. Do you know it was used of a racer going hard for the tape, the finish line? It was back in the 2008 Summer Olympics in Beijing that the U.S. swept the medals, the gold, the silver, and the bronze for the 400-meter race. And we almost lost the bronze to another country were it not for David Neville, a runner lunging forward, throwing himself across the finish line and skidding onto the ground of the wet track to win the bronze by, get this, 0.04 seconds. You let that sink in. Bottom line, if he did not take that dive, he would not have got it. And Paul is saying that he is also reaching out. He's leaving nothing to chance. He'll do whatever it takes to grow so as to reach heaven one day. And I've got to tell you this. If an apostle of Christ is talking this way, pushing himself in this regard, should we not be pushing ourselves as well? Absolutely. Those who are mature have that mind. In other words, they recognize that to the best of our ability, we must strive to do more and not less because we want that sure foundation. We do not want to lose the things that we have worked for. And so he says this here, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore," truth be told, chapter 4, verse 1 belongs with the end of chapter 3 here. Here's the conclusion. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Stand fast. Hold on to what you have there in religion, with the gospel, the pure message of God for redemption, so that we might be able to have that eternal home. And if our perspective is right, even as it was here with the Apostle Paul, we're not going to be leaving anything to chance. We're going to be zealous. We're going to be committed. We're going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, recognizing that at times in which we would fail, we're going to, with great zeal and energy, repent and do the first works. and be exactly what God would have us to be. Men and women after His own heart. So that we can inherit the promises and inherit eternal glory. Do you want that? I hope that you would. Let's make sure that we love the Lord above all else and render our soul, our life, our very being in complete surrender to the work of the gospel and to Jesus Christ, who gave His life for you and for me. If we can help you to be found in the Lord, be found in Him, being able to take on His righteousness, then please respond to the invitation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help, come to the front. All together we stand now and sing.